And it begins saying, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. We're beginning a new series today, looking again at the life of Jesus, looking at his teachings, his healings, his parables, how he responded to different circumstances he encountered during his 3.5 years of ministry. And we'll be looking at the book of Matthew, as I realize that I have never really gone through Matthew's gospel here. And so, you know, we just celebrated the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And because of what Jesus did, we're able to freely enter into relationship with God and experience his presence in our lives. We're forgiven. We're welcomed and accepted into his family as his children, just as he loves his son Jesus. And as we welcome Jesus into our lives, we then have the opportunity to experience a new power in his presence, his spirit in our lives, a new way of thinking, the ability to live in a different way. And Jesus is the reason for that. He's the living embodiment of God's commandments. He's a living embodiment of everything that's in the scriptures, from the old into the new. And he's desiring to show us and point us to a different way of life. God makes all that possible through what Jesus did on that first Easter. It's in Jesus' name that we find healing, wholeness, and new life. So today we're looking at the temptations of Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. And before we look at the specific temptations, I think this passage tells us a few important things that we should be aware of as we think about temptations. Matthew begins his text by saying, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, it might be very easy to think that God was tempting Jesus since God's Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Very easy for us to maybe think that. But the word used for temptation here can be translated test or temptation. And as you go back through scriptures, we have to realize is that all the way through scriptures, God tests our faith for the purpose of strengthening and confirming our faith. But Satan tempts us, seeking to lead us to do that which is wrong. God never, ever tempts us with evil. God has nothing to do with evil. Heaven is the place where there is no evil or wrong at all. He's not the cause of evil in this world. He is perfectly good. And we need to always understand that when we think about temptation. James says this about this misconception that God is a source of temptation. He says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James is saying we all should be really clear about this. We need to understand this. God never plays around with us. He's never the cause of evil. He's never the cause of evil in this world. You know, a circumstance or a test only becomes a temptation when we are carried away by our own desires and needs. And Satan then appeals to our human desires and needs, which then leads us to make wrong choices. Now, when do we grow most as people? I think, you know, I suspect we all know the answer. Do we grow most when life is easy and good, when it gets difficult, or when it gets difficult and challenging? I think we know the answer to that. When it's easy and good, you know, it's kind of nice. We just kind of go with the flow and enjoy it, and that's appropriate, and we should enjoy it. But when we face difficult circumstances and choices, we have to begin to think a little differently, or begin to think about what's important, what should I really do? And when we begin to make right choices, our faith and our character stretches and grows stronger. It's become part of our character as we make right choices. Our character grows. But on the other hand, we have the opportunity to make wrong choices. And so our text says Jesus was led into the wilderness out of... Jesus was led into the wilderness that God might test him to know what was in their heart. And then elsewhere in Scripture it says God led the Israelites into the wilderness after taking him out of Egypt. After seeing all that God had done, it says that Moses told the people of Israel that he led them there that he might test them to know what was in their heart in Deuteronomy 8. Genesis 22 tells that God tested Abraham after Isaac was born, his long-sought natural son, descendant, heir, to see where his heart was, to whether he loved Isaac more than he loved God. That's an interesting dilemma, isn't it? You know, we all love our children, but God was asking Abraham, do you love Isaac more or do you love me more? We're supposed to love God more first as we love our kids. So James highlights the truth in this verse right before the one we read. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial or under test. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You see, God, we have to understand, God only desires that we would grow and live life to the fullest and the way he created us to live. So at times we are tested. We have these challenges before this. As we make the right choices, we're moving more and more to the place where God wants us to be. And so after Jesus passed the test, he immediately launches into his public ministry. Well, right before our text, Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. You know, this was I think we have to be honest here, this had to have been a spiritual high for Jesus. As Jesus was coming out of the water, the Spirit of God fell upon him, and he heard God's voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You know, that was God's good housekeeping seal of approval on Jesus. You know, when we're recognized by people important to us, or parents, or they praise us for doing something well, it's always a great feeling. It's high, because we all crave that kind of acceptance, that kind of security, that kind of words of encouragement. But then Matthew tells us that Jesus is immediately led out into the wilderness to be tested. Jesus was led out to the barren, rocky land to the south between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. He had gone from this, what I would call an incredible high, a mountaintop experience, where God had affirmed his love for him, where people saw Jesus and were beginning to talk about him and saw all that was happening. And he's led out into a barren land, alone, isolated, with nothing to eat for 40 days. You know when our greatest temptations often usually come? They usually come when we are facing an emotional low or are discouraged, especially after something that really good that happens. When something really good happens, we often go from the mountaintop to the dark valley. And I'm going to just be really honest with you here. You know what, for me, the hardest week of the year is year after year as a pastor? It's the week after Easter. It's always the hardest, one of the hardest weeks of the year. You know, last Thursday we had Living Waters, which was great. We had the Maundy-Thursday service. We had sunrise service, the Easter Sunday morning service, and lots of people. You know, people you don't see, and so you're up, and you spend a lot of energy, and I go home, and we had our family there, and I really didn't want you to see my family, because I'm just tired and exhausted. And Monday morning came along, and usually that's when I do reading for the next Sunday, and I said, that's the last thing I want to do is do a sermon. I don't want to do a sermon. You know, and then I have to ask myself, end up asking myself these questions. You said, all these people came for all these things. Where are they today? And you say, and you begin to ask yourself and say, does it make any difference? Easter week is always the hardest week after for me. And I've learned over the years, you never make any decisions during those kind of low points. You know, you never make those decisions, and eventually you come back and you realize what God's called you to, and you keep on going. But temptations often come in our most discouraging moments. That's just life. Bill Hybels, the former pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, wrote a really good book entitled, Who Are You When No One Is Looking? And his point is that when we are all alone, with no one else around us, that is where our real character is revealed. And where we often face, again, the greatest temptations. You know, when we're around people, for the most part, what do? We want to put our good face on. We want to look good. We want to appear to have it all together. We generally don't want to look stupid or irresponsible or foolish, so we try to put our best foot forward when we're around people. But the question becomes, what kind of choices do we make when we think no one is looking? You know, isn't that the case when we hear about Christian leaders falling, or our business, cultural, political leaders failing or doing something wrong when they're exposed? It's usually the case of they make choices to do something when they think no one will see or find out what they are doing. And the theme of that, our real character is revealed in those moments when we are all alone. Now, Jesus is now all alone. He's out in the wilderness. No one's around. You know, he'd been isolated for 40 days. He was incredibly hungry. What difference will it make if he decides to use his divine power to change a few stones into bread? People aren't really going to know. What difference is it going to make to anyone else? But the truth is, in all of those circumstances, is the two most important people in life will know. Always know. God knows, and you know. And if it's serious enough, Scripture tells us and makes it very clear, it usually comes to light, and others find out about it if it's serious enough. It doesn't say hidden forever. So when you're all alone, or there's no distractions or people around or chores to be attended to, you know, where does your heart and thoughts wander to? You know, I don't know for myself, I'm most likely to wander when I'm just lying in bed and it's dark and I'm not going to sleep. My mind can go in a lot of different directions, or in the morning when I wake up and I stay in bed. Where do your thoughts go? When you're tired and discouraged and alone, what do you think about doing? You know, Hybels is suggesting that it's in those moments when your character is really revealed. God sees all. God speaks to his people through the prophet Jeremiah saying this, "But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve." Now, that could be a little scary. I don't know about you when you think about it. But the good news is that because of Easter, God is always willing to forgive. So when your thoughts wander to those areas that they shouldn't go, do you ask God for forgiveness for those thoughts and rather than just dwelling or letting them go? What do you do with those when your heart is really quiet in those isolated moments? You know, the more we dwell on those thoughts, you know what usually happens. James tells us that the stronger pull they have in our lives, and more often than not, those thoughts then begin to lead to actions that we never thought we would have gone down. So dwelling on temptations and thoughts that are inappropriate is just as dangerous as the acts that we do oftentimes. So I want to make one final observation about temptation. You know, way back in 1973, I spent 3 months during my college career at the University of Massachusetts in Amherst. And now those were years when everything was being questioned in our society. You know, the younger generation was challenging all kinds of things, the hippie generation, it was the Jesus movement, all kinds of things were happening everywhere. And one weekend, there was an event at the campus, and one of their big auditoriums was absolutely packed with students. I couldn't believe it. And the speaker was a person who called himself Brother Julius. And he claimed to be Jesus who had returned to earth. Because when Jesus came the first time, he never sinned or did anything wrong. Therefore, we as people couldn't identify with him. And so Brother Julius was claiming that God sent him, Jesus, back to earth so as a sinner, people could see that it's possible to overcome sin and people would find hope and encouragement. They would overcome their failings too. He actually had whole families that sold everything they had to follow him. He soon disappeared off the face of the earth because he wasn't Jesus. But I think the reason I share that story is I think because he touches upon a thought that we're all likely to entertain. The author of Hebrews tells us that because Jesus was tempted, like us, we can sympathize with us when we face temptations and will be able to help us in those moments. And I think it's very easy for us to think, well, Jesus was the Son of God. He never sinned. He never thought or said or did anything wrong. How could he possibly understand my situation or offer me any help? You know, it's kind of like if you experience a tragedy in life, a spouse dies of cancer or your child dies in some tragedy, and someone comes along and says, the worst thing a person could ever say, I understand what you're knowing, I understand what you're going through and what you're feeling, but they've never experienced those. And what is your natural reaction? Your natural reaction is says, you can't possibly understand what I am feeling right now because it's never happened to you. And I think at times, we think in some ways about Jesus the way he can't possibly really understand what we're going through. He's the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. Who feels the full weight and stress of a temptation? The person who is tempted and soon gives in? Or the person who refuses to give in and continues to struggle not to give in? Who feels the full weight? I would suggest to you it's the person who continues to struggle and does not give in. They feel the full weight. Alcoholics Anonymous is a classic example to highlight this point. You know, someone who's an alcoholic, they know they shouldn't drink. But in the beginning, oftentimes they say, well, I shouldn't drink, but they soon give in and drink. And that's part of the struggle of it. But within AA, there is this phrase they use called a dry drunk. And what they're implying is that this person is an alcoholic, they know they shouldn't drink, and they refuse to drink. But when they refuse to drink, the dry drunk is now they experience all the pain, despair, and difficult emotions because they can't be ignored because they're not hiding them by the drink. So the person who refuses to give in experiences greater stress and the pain of temptation more than those who quickly give in because they have to continue to struggle and experience all the emotions that come along with it. So I would suggest to you that it's the same with Jesus. He was tempted like us, and we'll look at the ways he was tempted, but didn't give in to his thoughts and natural desires. So he understands far better than we do the pressures and temptations and things we struggle with. The author of Hebrews 2:18 says, for because Jesus has suffered when he tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He suffered the full weight and pressure of the temptation because he never gave in. He understands the emotions, the thoughts we have, and the pressures we feel to give in. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to write in Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And so what these verses are telling us, and I think what experience in life should tell us, is that Jesus understands our situation better than even we do. Because he never gave in to those temptations. So it says, call on him, ask for his help. In a moment, he'll look briefly at those three temptations. But think about what we've said and the things we need to keep in mind as we struggle with temptation. We always have to remember that God never tempts us with evil. He has nothing to do with evil. He only wants the best for us. He only brings good gifts. We have to have that rooted in our minds and hearts, because if we don't, we'll always be struggling with doubts about that. But we also have to recognize when we're most vulnerable, when we're discouraged or down, or when we're alone and isolated and no one's around. Those are our most vulnerable moments. We always have to be prepared for that. And, you know, and then Scripture tells us in those moments when we face temptation, we're to call on Jesus for help because he understands. Helps. And I think what we have to really do when we call on him is we have to be really honest with him. We have to tell him our thoughts and our feelings. It's not just a case of saying, Jesus, help me. It's that, but it's saying, gee, I'm really struggling with this. I can't control this. This is what I'm feeling and thinking. We need to be honest and share what we are struggling with. Does he know what we're struggling? Yes. But he wants honest conversation with us. So we have to do more than just say help. We have to be really honest with him. And then oftentimes we need to break the isolation, and we need other people too. And again, I'm going to go back to AA on this. AA, I think, unfortunately recognizes this more than people in churches really do. They know they need to be honest with other people in these moments when they're facing a drink. So they're encouraged to have a sponsor. They're encouraged to call people at any time of day or night when they feel that urge. And by sharing that urge with someone or getting together with them in the moment, they're better able to deal with it. So Scripture urges us to get honest with Jesus first, but then it encourages us to get honest with other believers that we trust. James says, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that God can heal you. When a believing person prays, great things happen. You know, and I think oftentimes as Christians, we come to church, and when we're church, you know, in church, you want to appear good and have it all together, and we don't share. And I'm saying we don't share with everybody. We share with people we trust. But we think, well, you know, if I put my best foot forward, everything's good, you know. And we all struggle with things. And we get greater strength when we're open and honest with them. The author of Hebrews, right between the two things of talking about Jesus, says this, but encourage one another daily as long as is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In other words, share with one another when you're struggling, so they can give you perspective. And in our culture, I've been in church all my life. I don't necessarily believe churches are very good with that, about sharing honestly with what's going on in our lives. I think we tend to cover it up more than we share honestly and openly. And I think we could learn from AA groups, because in many ways they embrace the biblical pattern here more than we do in churches. They share what they're struggling with. Well, let's go back to the text and let's just look at the three temptations. Jesus is the Son of God, and he can be tempted with things maybe that we wouldn't be tempted with temptations. I doubt any of us would be tempted to try to throw stones in the bread. Okay, we're not the Son of God. I don't think we would fall for that one. But the consequences of Jesus' tempting will have far greater impact than ours may have. You know, if Jesus had bowed to worship Satan, there would be no cross. If he refused to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, there would be no Easter. And so, you know, because he didn't succumb, we are here today. But as we look at the temptations Jesus faced, I think it's very clear that he's tempted by the same physical, emotional, and psychological, spiritual needs that impact our lives in every way. You know, in the first two temptations, the text starts with the devil saying, if you are the Son of God. And I don't think there we take that to mean that Satan is trying to question Jesus' identity as the Son of God. I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think a better translation would be, since you are the Son of God. And I think what Satan is saying to Jesus, well, you're the Son of God. You have this special power and relationship to God. Why don't you use that power and relationship for your own advantage? Why don't you take advantage of it? So the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to fast and to seek his will and direction for his life as he prepared to give ministry. And after 40 days, Jesus was incredibly hungry. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't skipped food for 40 days. I don't think probably anyone here has skipped food for 40 days. You know, I skipped food for 2 days a few times in my life. And I get pretty hungry after that. But so the devil says to Jesus, what's the harm to turn these stones into bread? You can have something to eat. No big deal. You're not hurting anyone. You know, he's appealing to the physical needs of Jesus, challenging him to take care of himself, rather than trusting God to take care of and provide for his needs. You know, in just a few verses in Matthew, we go into the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asks this question, why do we worry so much about what we're going to eat, where we're going to live, how much money we have, all those kinds of things, all those physical things in life, when God promises to take care of everything we need? You know, temptation came to Jesus through physical needs and desires. Temptations come to us through physical needs and desires. We see things that we want, that others have. We grow envious, jealous, and discontent. We want to enjoy physical intimacy and pleasure and choose to ignore God's boundaries for healthy physical intimacy. Or we pursue unhealthy substitutes. We want more money for the things we want, so we lie about our deductions and report everything on taxes. or we take advantage of someone else to get what we want, or we make promises we don't intend to keep to get what we want, and so on. We put our physical wants and desires ahead of God's will and commitments. And so Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so our tendency is to think is that when we have everything we want physically in life, that we'll be happy, our desires are met. But you know what our culture is screaming at us right now, as I shared a number of weeks ago, that, you know, 75% of the people only control 10% of the wealth in our country now. The middle class is disappearing. That 25% of the people control 90% of the wealth. And you know what it tells us is, if you really read and look, the more you have, the more you want. The more you have doesn't satisfy. The more you have, the more you want. And they continue to go for more and more and more. There's tons of stories about there are people who have succeeded, have fame, have wealth, and they come back out and say, but none of that brings me real happiness. But now all of us here aren't rich. I don't think anyone here is in that category. You know, I know I'm not. But don't we often say to ourselves, if I just had that, if I could just do that, I'd be really happy. Well, it's the same thing. We're saying if we had those physical things, it would make my life complete. It's the exact same thing. I'd be very happy. And Jesus is saying that real life is not found in the abundance of things, but in loving God and living according to his ways and values. So Satan tempted Jesus with his physical desires and wants. Next, the devil tempts Jesus with his emotional needs for safety and security. You know, whether this is the vision of Jesus actually being up on the temple in Jerusalem, or he was actually taken there, our text says that Satan took Jesus to the highest point of the temple, which would look down hundreds of feet into the Kidron Valley. Now, the temple was built on the highest mount, Mount Moriah, right outside Jerusalem. The highest point of the temple would look right down into the Kidron Valley, literally be 400 or 500 foot drop. And so it'd be dizzying if you stand up there and look down. And you know, when I was in the service and I was stationed out in Colorado, a good friend of mine and I, we used to go hiking. We climbed Pike's Peak when it was still snow-covered on the first weekend that the narrow-gauge railway was open, so we'd come back down. And as we were walking up near the top and the snow-covered, we had to walk along a cliff, and we looked down. That drop was really over 5,000 feet. Boy, you looked down and you went, I'm going back. And we, when we got up top, we heard that a hiker the day before had gone off that cliff. But you know, so Jesus, he's down there. And so Satan is challenging Jesus. Okay, you know, in life, you're going to experience a lot of difficulty and everything else. So, you know, why don't you jump off here now? And Scripture said God's going to save you. So why don't you really prove it that God loves you and is going to save you? You know, so he quotes from Psalm 91. He says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. In other words, ask God now to prove it to you that he really loves you, and he'll keep you safe and he'll keep you secure. Now, Satan leaves out a key phrase in that verse. And those verses are simply saying that if you're seeking to love God, he'll care for you in your normal everyday life. He doesn't promise supernatural intervention when you want proof of his love or care. Whenever you go through the New Testament and the religious leaders come to Jesus, someone says to him, do something dramatic, miraculous, so that I can believe, Jesus never does it. Because at that point, they're not asking for faith or trust. They're saying, give me proof to ease my doubts. And so, you know, how often, sometimes we inadvertently ask for that kind of supernatural intervention. You know, when something happens, God, why did this happen? If you really love me, why did you do that? If you really love me, why don't you fix this? And what are we demanding there? We're demanding at that point that God intervenes supernaturally to take care of our doubt. You know, that's what Israel did in the wilderness. You know, God led them out of Egypt miraculously. He led them through the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army couldn't harm them. He fed them with manna. And then they get to this place at Meribah, where they were missing some water for a while, and they get really angry and they grumble and complain that God didn't care about them. They wanted God to prove to himself, and so Moses struck the rock to satisfy their grumbling Israelites. And later in Deuteronomy, Moses looked back at that experience and says this, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Real faith is just simple trust. It's not doubt looking for proof from God. It's not demanding God prove himself to us. That's not faith. So if we don't know and trust that God will love and care for us to meet our needs for our emotional safety and security, sometimes we will ask God for proof. But oftentimes, other times, another response might be that we look for our emotional safety in something or someone else other than God. You know, we can look for our safety in another person, or a bank account, or our career, or a living thing. We can look for safety in our family. Now, we're supposed to love and care for our families, but we're supposed to love God first. And in that context, we love our families. You know what? Families can be taken away. Careers can be taken away. All those things we might look for safety and security can be taken away. But guess what? God can't. He can never be taken away. Lastly, the devil tempted Jesus with his psychological and spiritual need for significance, power, and achievement. Satan knew Jesus would one day rule. He knew what was coming. And so he tries to undermine the way God planned it to happen. He says to Jesus, "Look, you're going to face all kinds of difficulties and opposition as you begin your ministry. I'm going to oppose you. I'm going to make it difficult for you. Why don't you avoid the pain and delay? Why don't you can have the world right now if you just fall down and worship me?" The devil says, he took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." You know, you notice he started in the wilderness. Now he started at the mountain. The temple. Now he started up the high mountain. We don't know which mountain or what it was, but, you know, they're getting more serious. Satan is telling Jesus, "I'll give you your power and authority and achievement right now. I'll make it easy for you." And so we often look for our significance in our work or our achievement or our fame or wealth or name recognition. And Scripture says that our greatest sense of purpose and significance is found in loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and in loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's how God wired us to live. You know, the people who come every Thursday night, why do they keep coming back to volunteer? Because in the process of volunteering and being here, they feel good about what they're doing. They feel like they're doing something worthwhile. God created us to love Him and to love people and to serve. That's where we find our highest fulfillment. Our highest fulfillment is not supposed to be in a career. It's not supposed to be in things we have. It's not supposed to be in all those things we pursue. Our highest sense of significance and achievement is supposed to be we are created to love God and to love people. And so Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You know, the temptations that Jesus experienced are far grander than anything we may face in life, in a sense that they had far greater consequences. But he was tempted in all the same areas. He was tempted in his physical desires and flesh. He was tempted in his emotional needs for security and safety. He was tempted in his psychological needs for significance and achievement and purpose. Those are all the ways that we're tempted. And so Scripture is saying, therefore we know we can go to Jesus and help, seek his help in everything we face, because he knows the pain and suffering. He never gave in. I don't know about you, I can think of plenty of times where I've given in at different places and different times in life. He never gave in, so he knows far better than even I do what I go through. He can help us, and he'll talk us through us with everything we face. So the best thing anyone can do in life is to walk through life in a relationship with him. And I'll just say one final thing. You know, oftentimes people say when they look at this text that we should follow Jesus' pattern here, and the best defense against temptation is to quote Scripture when we face temptation. I'm not sure that that's true, and I'll tell you why. We live in an age when people don't memorize anything. It's a lost art. Everything we need is programmed and stored digitally. We can access anywhere we need. But many people have memorized Scripture throughout their lives, and it has done them no good. You know, Nikita Khrushchev, the Russian premier from the late 1950s and 60s, grew up in a religious home. He memorized vast portions of Scripture. Did it impact his life? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. So what I'm thinking is that the most important thing, and what I think Jesus is getting at is here, is that we need to be reading the Scriptures regularly with the aim of knowing God and His will for our lives. If we understand His love for us, we'll find joy in life in Him. If we know that He's full of grace and willing to forgive, we won't be hesitant to go and to Him and acknowledge our poor choices and ask for His forgiveness. We'll also begin to understand His plans and desires for how life is to be lived the best way. That's not necessarily coming from memorizing Scripture. That comes from reading Scripture with the intent and understanding and desire to know who God is. And so Jesus, as He read the Scriptures growing up and learned, He quotes Scriptures, He was applying it to His life because He knew what God's will was for His life and how much He loved Him. And so as we read Scriptures, we gain wisdom to know how to live life and the choices that are right and good. And when we're not sure, we won't be afraid to seek His help because we know He's a God who helps, who's merciful, who forgives. And that's the best way to live, to prepare us for all the tests in Scripture. You know, it's ironic that I said all of us here probably have multiple Bibles in our home. And we'll probably all say, if we're honest, yeah, I struggle at times to sit down and read the Scriptures to find the time. And we hear about Christians in different countries of the world where they're persecuted and they don't have Scriptures. And they're hungry for it. And we heard testimony of several women that can't even get out to church because their husbands and families won't let them go because they're persecuted. But they get the Scriptures and they devour the Scriptures and they find life just from reading the Scriptures. You know, Matthew ends his text by telling us that Satan left. The angels came and ministered to Jesus, and God provided Jesus with everything he needed in life. He didn't have to give in to Satan's temptation to get what he needed. God provided and fed him. His angels took care of him. And the text is telling us he'll do the same for us if we'll take the time to get to know him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and grace. Thank you so much for the practical example you've given us in Jesus, that you understand and know us. You created us so you know us, and that you want only the very best for us. So just continue to open our eyes and hearts to understand you better, to know you better, to experience your grace and love. Give us the strength to turn to you when we're facing difficulties and choices, to turn to others, to find help, to seek, that we might honor you in everything we do. We ask this in your name and pray. Amen.